Last time we looked at the book of Leviticus together on a Wednesday night was, anybody want to guess? Last year. Ha ha ha. That's very good. That's very good. Anybody want to guess when? November 18th. Before Thanksgiving. So, I think it's probably safe to say that we need to spend some time reorienting ourselves and reintroducing the book and, you know, once more before we start out. So let's pray together. And tonight what I'm going to do is just talk to you about what this book is about again. You know, what is this book about again? Well, we'll talk about it tonight. All right, let's pray. Father God, I am just grateful to you for your word, and I'm grateful to you for, especially as we look at the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, and these books from Moses, how richly filled they are with pictures of Jesus Christ, and how richly filled they are with pictures and illustrations of your gospel promises to your people. And I just love, especially as we look at Leviticus, just the incredible picture that it gives to us of what you must do in order to make it possible that we who are sinners by nature can dwell with you and in the presence of the God who is incredibly holy by nature. So I pray, Father God, that as we think through just the theme and the overview of this book again tonight, you'll just bring to our remembrance some of the stuff that we've already talked about. I pray that some of the things that we haven't talked about and we talk about tonight will be, you know, just will capture our interest. But I'm praying, Father, that you'll prepare us to really be able to dig in completely and fully and full steam ahead next week. So meet with us tonight and just bless this sort of overview, bless this teaching tonight. Use it for your glory. Empty me of myself and fill with your spirit, Father. Let me be just an instrument in your hands for this purpose. I love you. God, I'm grateful to you for so many things. I really am. I'm grateful to you for Christ. I'm grateful to you for the salvation that you've given to me. I'm grateful to you for this body of believers. I'm grateful to you, Father, for just the invitation to worship you and to do it together. I'm thankful for the way that our lives are knitted together here. And Father, I'm just grateful for what I know will be just the move of your spirit and the blessing that you will pour on us as we seek you together with our hearts united. Lord, we love you and we bless you and praise you for all good things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Here's the thing about Leviticus. And I realize this, you know, when I'm studying Leviticus and I'm reading it. Leviticus can be a very intimidating book. And the reason that Leviticus can be an intimidating book is because it deals with sacrifices and it deals with laws and it deals with, you know, customs and obligations with which we're not really all that familiar. I mean, if we're honest, this is not, it uses a lot of language that we are not all that familiar with. And so we can be tempted sometimes to say, well, that's just Old Testament and it doesn't really matter for us today and it doesn't really affect me where I am right now and therefore just ignore it, right? And that's lots of times the way that we deal with stuff that, you know, is difficult and hard to really grasp and get into. But the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament, obviously, are given to be known and to be understood for our spiritual good. So Leviticus has a purpose. It's got a purpose for our spiritual life, individually and for our spiritual life collectively as the people of God. And in spite of the unfamiliarity of this book and with much of the material that's found in this book, we can learn a lot from Leviticus. We can learn a lot about the holiness of God. We can learn a lot about the extensiveness of the sinfulness and the creatureliness of man. We can learn a lot about the necessity of holy living. We can learn a lot about the great cost of the atonement and the forgiveness that we've received through Christ. We can learn a great deal about the privilege and the responsibility of holy worship, about the generosity and the mercy of God and the full-orbed nature of Christ's redemptive work for us. So what I want us to do tonight, is just simply to reintroduce this book to us, and then we're going to dive right back in next week, okay? So that's what we're doing tonight. And let me just say this. Let me put this out to you. One of the simplest overviews of the book of Leviticus that I've seen, actually Brett showed it to me, is from something called The Bible Project. A pastor named Tim Mackey did it, The Bible Project. If you're a visual learner, I would recommend you going to that website. Just Google The Bible Project and click not on there's like two sections of the videos. Click on the book side, or actually not the book side, the other side. Click on the Leviticus one. There's one that's like 6 minutes, one that's like 8 minutes. But it might be very helpful to you, okay? It's a good little thing. So if you're a visual learner, it would really help you. All right, let's get back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, if you remember, was written by who? Moses. And it immediately follows what book? Exodus. And what do we read about in Exodus? Well, here's what we read about in Exodus. What we read about in the book of Exodus is God's deliverance of the nation of Israel, remember, from their slavery and their bondage in Egypt. And he does it through a bunch of mighty miracles and a bunch of great signs and stuff. And he delivers the nation of Israel from their bondage so that they can come out to him, come out to God from the nation of Egypt, and so that they can come and they can worship him and be his people. And you remember that God leads them out to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is a very, you know, special place. Mount Sinai is the place where God is going to meet with them. And he descends in fire upon the top of the mountain, right? And there's clouds and there's smoke and there's fire and there's rumblings and there's lightnings and there's all this stuff, right? And Moses goes up to meet with God there at Mount Sinai. And the nation is encamped there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God is going to give to Moses an explanation of the blessings and the privileges and the requirements, the obligations and the penalties of the covenant that God is going to enter into with the nation of Israel to make them his own peculiar and special possession amongst all of the other nations in the world, right? And so God gives to them the law. He describes to Moses this tabernacle that they're going to build, which is going to be sort of God's house with the Israelites. And as the Israelites are traveling around, God's going to take up residence in the tabernacle. As they set it up there, it's going to be sort of his home base with the Israelites, right? So he describes how they're going to build it, all the specific instructions that are necessary. And the whole point is, God wants to be able to dwell with and in the midst of these people that he's redeemed. Okay, that's the whole point of it. That's the whole point of, you know, having the tabernacle, right? But it's not long at all until Israel rebels against the God who has delivered them through all these mighty miracles, right? And we read specifically about it in Exodus chapter 32. It's the whole golden calf incident that's recorded for us there. You remember how that went, you know? The people wanted some god to worship and they talked Aaron into it, and Aaron took all their gold and stuff and he made it into this calf, you know, he made it into this calf for them and shaped it and molded it and everything, and they worshiped it, and you know, they committed all sort of sexual immorality, and there was just it was a big mess, right? Remember, Aaron had an excuse. I just took gold and threw it in the fire, poop, out popped the golden calf, remember? That whole thing. So before Moses even had a chance to come down from the mountain, before he even had a chance to, you know, give the covenant stipulations from God, Israel had already turned to idols. But it shows us the reality of the nation of Israel. It shows us the reality of the nature of the human heart, right? Their rebellion like this only proved in very stark terms the reality of their sinfulness. And it brings to the forefront the really big question that if you're studying and you're paying attention as you're reading, for instance, the book of Exodus, you have to ask yourself, how is it that sinful people like the Israelites, people that are sinful folks and that are rebels against God, how is it that these sinners are going to be able to be made able to dwell with the holy God? How's that going to work? How can you bring sinners into the presence of the holy God without the holy God consuming them on the spot? Right? How does that happen? How does that work? Okay? And that's the question that the book of Leviticus answers. Okay, that's the question the book of Leviticus answers. It describes for us the way that God graciously and mercifully established and provided a way for sinful and corrupt people, like the Israelites, to live in his holy presence. This is how it's going to work. This is how God is going to be enabled to dwell with these sinful people. This is how sinful people are going to be enabled to dwell with the holy God as he takes up his residence with them in this nation. That's what we're going to read about here in the book of Leviticus. And here's why this is such a major issue, a major question. It's because God is holy and we just aren't. We're not. Okay? God is holy and we are not. As we move through the book of Leviticus, we're going to see that the word holy is a really important word. It's one of the key concepts in the whole book. And the idea is that God is holy. God is a holy God. And therefore, he's got to do some work on his people in order to allow them to be able to stay in his presence. Leviticus 11:45, God says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, to dwell with you. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Okay? That's the idea behind this entire book. Holy is a really important word in Scripture. It's important because at the very heart of who God is, He's holy. He's infinitely holy. He's transcendently holy. He's unchangeably and glorious holy. And that word holy has two distinct meanings, okay? Two distinct meanings that are attached to the word holy. The first meaning for that word, the primary meaning for the word holy, is apartness or otherness or to be unique, okay? In other words, to be holy is to be cut apart from or to be separate from everyone and everything else. And we say that God is holy. What we're saying is that God is profoundly different on, you know, a very foundational nature. He's profoundly different from all of His creatures. He's got a transcendent majesty, a superiority, a glory that commands our honor and our reverence and our worship. It refers to the reality that God is unique. He's in a class by Himself. There's nobody like Him. Nobody compares Him. There's no other creator. He's it. There's no other sustainer. He's the sustainer. There's no other, you know, sustainer of the cosmos and of life. No other measure, final measure of good and of evil. There's nobody like God. He's eternal. He is, you know, self-existing. He transcends space and time. He is truly beyond us. Okay, that's the first idea about God. That's the first thing we see about God, all right? And when we hear that God is holy. But the second part of it is this, okay? The Bible also talks about God's holiness in the sense of His purity and of His righteousness, of His moral goodness, okay? In other words, God can do no wrong. He cannot be tempted to evil because there is no evil in Him. God is completely separate from sin and from evil. John writes about God in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God is perfect in holiness. He's holy without, you know, without any shadow of corruption, without any weakness or blemish. Everything He does is perfect and it's right. It's just and it's true. And it is He who defines what is moral and spiritual perfection, okay? And because God is morally perfect, and because He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin, the truth about it is this, is that God must judge. Because He's holy, God must judge and destroy sin and judge and punish sinners. That's what God has to do. He has to do that or He ceases to be God, right? So again, we come back to that question. How is this going to work then? Okay, yeah, God's delivered the Israelites and He's brought them out of Egypt, but they're still sinners. So how are a sinful and corrupt people like the nation of Israel going to be able to dwell with God and God with them? How is that going to be made possible? If God's holy and everywhere that God dwells and everywhere His presence is made manifest is also holy, then if Israel is to dwell in God's holy presence, their sinfulness has got to be dealt with, right? And so what we see in the book of Leviticus, it describes for us the three main ways that God employs to deal with Israel's sinfulness. Three main ways that God engages and deals with the sinfulness of Israel, okay? In Leviticus, Moses records for us three main ways in which God deals with Israel's sin so that they can dwell in His presence. And the three main ways to deal with sin are sacrifices and rituals, the ministry of the priesthood, and the laws in Leviticus regarding purity, okay? So you've got sacrifice and rituals, the ministry of the priesthood, and the purity laws, okay? That's how God is going to deal with Israel's sin. And here's the thing, it's pretty neat this way, that these three ways of dealing with Israel's sin are symmetrically arranged in this book, okay? They're symmetrically arranged in this book. Two sections each, dealing with each of those ways, with the sacrifices or the priesthood or the purity laws. Two sections each, one on either side of the central ritual of the book, which is the Day of Atonement in verses 16 and 17. Okay, so picture it like this. I know this is hard to see because we don't have, like, I wish I had a picture. I should have drawn it, but I was afraid that, well, I'm a bad artist. Let's just be, I'm a terrible artist and I don't know how to use Microsoft or like whatever that is that Brett knows. What is it you use, brother, to make all that cool stuff? Is that all that is? That's just Microsoft Word? Man, I'm a total dinosaur. That's horrible. But my point is that there's two sections each, right? For instance, let me put it like this. You've got the rituals and the feasts, okay, the ritual sacrifice and the feasts that are presented in chapters 1 through 7 and in chapters 23 and 25 on the extreme ends of the book, right? Then the next section in is the ministry of the priesthood, chapters 8 through 10 and then chapters 21 through 22. And then the next one in is the all the laws of purity, chapters 11 through 15 and then chapters 18 through 20. And they're all around the hub of the Day of Atonement, which is the high holy day of the nation of Israel. Okay? So that's how it's arranged. You know, if you want to draw it out, like on a number line, it would probably help you maybe to see it. But let's talk about it, okay? Let's talk about how these all work. The first way that God deals with the sinfulness of Israel is through ritual sacrifices and feasts. Okay? Again, chapters 1 through 7 and chapters 23 through 25. Now, chapters 1 through 7, what they do is they describe for us the five main ritual sacrifices, okay? The five main ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform as the people of God, okay? Now, three of those sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, were sacrifices of repentance. They were sacrifices of confession to God for their sins. They were sacrifices that were made in order to atone for their sins against God. Okay? They would offer these sacrifices to atone for their sins, to cover their sins by the blood of an innocent substitute. Right? Prefiguring Jesus, obviously. Okay? And through these sacrifices, the nation will be reminded of some things. They would be reminded of God's holiness and His justice. They would be reminded of their sinfulness and the seriousness of the consequences of their sins. But they would also be reminded of God's grace to provide for them a way to be forgiven. Okay? Those are the first three sacrifices. Then, the other two sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7, the grain offering and the peace offering, they were sacrifices of worship or of thanksgiving or of communion with God. After you would make the offerings that would deal with your sin, then you would offer these as opportunities to say thank you to God for everything that God had given to you, to bless God for all the ways that God had blessed you, to honor God for all the things that you've received from God's hands that you do not deserve. So the first way that God's going to deal with the sinfulness of the nation is He's going to give them a way to remove, you know, and make atonement for their sins, cover for their sins through the sacrificial system, okay? But the second and related section in chapters 23 through 25 describe also how God is going to help deal with their sinfulness by reorienting the way that they think, reorienting their minds. And in chapters 23 through 25, it deals with the ritual feast days, the seven annual feasts of the nation of Israel, okay? The nation of Israel celebrated a lot. They were a celebrative people. They enjoyed getting together and, you know, not roasting a hog, but, you know, they couldn't do that. But roasting a lamb or two and celebrating, okay? And they would get together and they would celebrate together, you know, what God had done. And these ritual feast days, the seven annual feasts of Israel, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, each one of them retold in symbolic ways one of the various aspects of God's rescue of the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt and how He would bring them through the wilderness and eventually take them to the promised land. And so when they engaged in these rituals over and over, these ritual feasts, these annual feasts over and over again, they were reminded, you know, continually of the special relationship that they enjoyed with God as His covenant people. They were reminded of God's character and of His faithfulness. They were reminded of His power and of His mercy. They were reminded of their identity as His people. Okay? So in these rituals, in this first way that God deals with sin, is He offers, you know, God, in these rituals, God first gives them a way to offer atonement for their sin, to offer atonement for the ways that they've rebelled against God, an opportunity and a way for them to be encouraged in thanksgiving, and then a way that will retrain their minds to think biblically about their lives. Okay? See that? Everybody see that? Okay. The second manner or means that God employed to deal with the sinfulness of the nation of Israel was to give to them the ministry of the priesthood. Okay? The ministry of the priesthood. Chapters 8 and 9, and then 21 and 22, deal with the ministry of the priesthood. Now, the priests, you remember, okay, they were chosen by God to enter into the presence of God on behalf of the Israelites. They would serve in the tabernacle. Their job was to oversee and ensure the proper worship of the nation, to offer the right sacrifices, to ensure that people did things rightly, right? To sort of ride herd on all the Israelites so they didn't do something wrong in their worship of God, because there were a lot of different rules and stuff to follow, okay? And in chapters 8 and 9, what's described for us there is the ordination of Aaron, Moses' brother, and the ordination of Aaron's sons for just that task, for being the priests in the nation of Israel, so that they would be enabled to live in God's presence. And then when you look at the companion section, in verses 21 through 22, we're given the specific qualifications for entering and serving in the priesthood. Okay? Specific qualifications. Serving as a priest was not a light thing. It was very serious. It was an exceedingly high and weighty calling. And these priests were charged by God to live in a manner of the highest integrity and to scrupulously observe all of the rules of ritual holiness for two very important reasons. Two very important reasons that these guys had to be up to snuff in their personal walk and had to be up to snuff in their understanding of the Word of God. Two reasons. Number one was this. They were called to these high standards because they served before the Lord. And they entered into God's presence as representatives of the people of Israel before God. They had to live at the, you know, be very careful to live exceedingly holy lives so they could stand before God and represent the rest of the people. Okay? But then the second reason is this. The second reason that they had these incredibly high standards they had to attain or hold to was because they also represented God to the people. And they represented to the people how you are to rightly approach Almighty God as a sinful man. And an illustration of the weightiness of this responsibility is actually found back in the first section that speaks of the ordination of the priests. Back in chapter 10, not long after their ordination to service, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decide to enter into God's presence and flagrantly and flippantly disregard and break God's laws. They go and they offer unauthorized fire, right? And Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3 describes the scene. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Among the priests who dwell in my, I will be held in great esteem. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He didn't say anything. God consumed Nadab and Abihu with holy fire from his altar. A very clear sign that God is deadly serious about his holiness. And that for sinful men to dwell in his presence required obedience to his commands. And that God be given proper honor and reverence. Okay? So in order for sinful men to be able to approach and dwell amongst God, God gives them, first of all the sacrifices and the reminders, the annual feast days. He gives them then these priests that are to represent them before God and that are to represent God to the people and to speak to them and to, you know, watch over them and ensure that all of Israel would approach and live before God rightly. Okay? And then the last thing that he gives to them are the laws of purity. Okay? The laws of purity. Okay? God's gonna deal with sin in three ways. Gonna deal with the sacrifices, the ways of, you know, all the different, feast days. He's gonna deal with them with the priests. And then he's gonna deal with it by giving them purity laws or expectations for the way that they should live. Okay? Now the first section, chapters 11 through 15, deal primarily with ritual purity before God. Okay? And then the second section, chapters 18 through 20, deal with the moral purity that God demands of his people. Now first let's talk for a second about the references to being clean or unclean, or pure or impure that fill chapters 11 through 15, okay? Then let's understand what 11 through 15 is about when we're talking about ritual purity. We'll do obviously more of this as we go through it, you know, section by section. Well, here's the idea. Because God is holy and because he's perfectly pure, he's perfectly clean, okay? The Israelites must also be in a state of cleanness or purity when they enter into the presence of God. They need to be either clean or pure. That's what it's called, okay, depending on what translation you might have. The presence of God was off limits to anybody who was not in this state. If you were not clean, you could not come into the presence of God, okay, because you were unclean or you were impure. In fact, the priests were charged by God in chapter 10 and verse 10 with these words. You are to distinguish, he says to the priest, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. That's how important this concept of understanding whether or not you were clean or unclean at any various moment. You know, that's how important it was. Now, there are several things that could happen to you, several ways, chapters 11 through 15 describe, that an Israelite could become unclean, okay? There are ways that you could become unclean. You could become unclean through contact with certain bodily fluids. You could become unclean through skin diseases. You could become unclean by touching mold. You could become unclean by touching a dead body, okay? All of those things, you know, speak of mortality. Or they speak of, you know, corruption. Or they speak of, you know, the loss of life. In other words, all of these things kind of speak of death, which is the opposite of God's essence, right? Which is life. God's essence is life. Okay, so we'll explain more of this about as we go through the book. But here's the key point that we need to understand. If you were in a state of uncleanness, okay, that wasn't necessarily sinful, okay? It wasn't. Coming in contact, for instance, with a dead body or having a skin disease, right? Or touching mold or whatever. You know, those things, they were part of sort of everyday life. Okay? They were part of everyday life. And so uncleanness wasn't sin necessarily, but it was a temporary state. A temporary state of being unable to enter into God's presence because you had something of death upon you. Okay? And you had to wait a prescribed period of time, and then you dealt with it in a certain prescribed, you know, way, and then it was over. Your uncleanness didn't last forever. It was for a certain period of time, and you dealt with it in a certain way, whether it was washings or whatever, and then it was over. But what was sinful was to disregard the purity of God by entering into his presence while in an unclean state. Okay? Just to be mindless of God's purity and the fact that you're not. Okay? Then chapters 18 through 20 actually deal with the moral purity of the Israelites. And here's basically the point of chapters 18 through 20. Is that as God's covenant people, the Israelites were to live lives that were distinctly different from the other nations. And particularly from the Canaanites whom they were going in to displace. Right? In the promised land. They were to, you know, care about those in need. They were supposed to provide for the poor. They were to be, you know, to maintain at a high level, a high degree of sexual integrity. They were to be concerned to establish justice and upright living throughout the whole nation. They were to be morally upright in all that they did. Different, significantly different from the Canaanites or the other people in the world. Okay? So, here's the ways that God proposed and gave to the Israelites to deal with their sin. Here's how it'll work. You guys are sinners. You need something to cover your sin. You need atonement. I've given you sacrifices. Your minds need to be instructed and be reminded of really who you are and who I am and why being in relationship with me is such a good thing. And so I'm going to give you the feast days. You need somebody that's going to stand before you and represent you to me. And I need somebody that's going to speak to you on my behalf. And so I'm giving you the priesthood. Okay? Priest, it's going to be very important that you represent me rightly. So you guys are going to have to walk in a great degree of holiness and righteousness before the people. You're going to have to do that. And then, so that we can relate to one another, I want you to obey these laws of purity. Okay? There are certain times when you can't come into my presence because you're unclean. It's not necessarily sinful. You're just not clean. So you can't come there. Don't do it so we don't have an issue. More than that, I'm going to give you these laws that I expect from you. Morally, this is how I expect you to look. If you're my people, you got to be different from everybody else. This is how you do it. Okay? These are the ways that God gives to the nation of Israel to deal with their sin and to make it possible that sinful people can dwell with a holy God. Okay? Now, all these three ways and the sections that describe them are all situated or sandwiched around chapter 16 and 17 that describe in detail really the highest of Israel's annual feast days, the Day of Atonement. Okay? It is the Day of Atonement that is the great picture of Christ. Okay? I mean, there's a ton of pictures of Christ here, as you can see. I mean, obviously, right? But this one, okay? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, 17, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a special sacrifice for the sinfulness of the nation, for the sinfulness of all the people, for all those in covenant with God. He would offer this special sacrifice. He would take two goats. One of the goats would be the sacrificial purification offering of atonement. And then the other would be the scapegoat. Now the atonement goat, the sacrificial goat, okay, would be ritually sacrificed and its blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, right? High priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies for the atonement of the sins of the people, for the covering of their sins. You remember what was inside underneath the mercy seat, right? In the Ark of the Covenant, what was in there? The Ten Commandments. So the blood is spread and the blood is standing between the broken law and God, who looks down, the broken law, the law that man has broken, the God's law that man has broken, and there's blood that atones, blood that covers, right? That's the picture, right? And then the second thing that would happen, okay, let me just say this. After he did that, or he would do that, he would put the blood there, and here's why. God says this in Leviticus 17, specifically speaking about these offerings, he says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." It's a blood deal, okay? It's a blood issue. Then the second thing that would happen is this. The priest would take the scapegoat, okay? The one that didn't die. You might think he got a better deal, but not really. Here's what would happen. You'd bring the scapegoat, and the priest would put his hands above the scapegoat's head, okay? And he would confess the sins of Israel over the head of this goat. And he would symbolically transfer the sins of Israel to the head of this goat. And then they would cast it, the Israelites would cast it outside of the camp, out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people away to be remembered no more. Okay, that was the picture. And it was symbolic of God's desire and of God's plan to remove sin and its consequences from his people. And you can see how clearly the Day of Atonement pictures Jesus Christ, right? Pouring out his blood. His blood standing, between us and God and covering us in our sin, covering our sin, cleansing us, washing us, and then Jesus also as the scapegoat, taking our sins upon himself and bearing them far away. Propitiation and expiation, right? All in one, right there. We see that, okay? So this is the way that God proposes to deal with sin. He describes it in the book of Leviticus. But it ends with this. It ends with Moses' call to faithfulness. It concludes in chapters 26 and 27 with Moses standing before the people of Israel and calling them to be faithful to all the terms of the covenant, calling them to say, hey, look, this is what God has done for us so that we can dwell in his presence. Be obedient to it. Do what he says. Don't be foolish. It's this way in which God can dwell with and bless us. So be faithful to God. In fact, he says this, and this is really amazing. In Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3, he describes the blessedness of being obedient to the covenant. Look what he says. Actually, just turn there real quick. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26, and starting in verse 3. In fact, just go there all together, because this is really cool. This is the close of the whole thing. Leviticus chapter 26, and starting in verse 3. Let's look what he says. Starting in verse 3. Well, no, starting in verse 1. "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or a pillar. You shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow to it. For I'm the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths in reverence, my sanctuary. I'm the Lord. You don't have any idols before me. You're not going to pursue any other gods. I am the Lord your God. You belong to me. I own you. I purchased you. You're mine." And he says this. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time for sowing. And in other words, your harvest times will be greatly extended and increased. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, he says, look, here's all the ways that God proposes to deal with our sin. If we're obedient to this, this is the blessing that we can expect. This is what comes with being able to dwell in the presence of the holy God as a people whose sin is being dealt with according to his, you know, wisdom and according to his decree. But Moses also warns them that if they're not faithful, and if they don't honor God's holiness as they ought to, then there'll be for them just horrific disaster and eventually exile from the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. In fact, I want you to look at it because it is just, the language of this is so striking. It really, really is. Look at what he says starting in verse 14. This is serious, man. It's serious business. He says, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again, sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you're not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring my sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered in the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Wow. Wow. That's how serious this book is. It's how serious it is. It describes for us the ways that God deals with the sinfulness of the people of Israel so that he can dwell with them in blessing and in peace. And it describes for us what happens if the nation of Israel doesn't rejoice and embrace those ways that God has made. And this book is a great treasury of illustrations of the way that God works. Not only to accomplish the sinner's salvation through the priestly work of His Son, and the power of His grace in our lives, but also the way in which God works to deal with stubborn and rebellious and rejecting hearts. This is a great book. And I'm excited to really get into it more together next week. So let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and get into some groups and pray together tonight. And then we'll have choir practice. You guys are dismissed. And don't forget, elders, we've got an elder meeting. So let's pray. Father, when I think about the greatness of your character and your person, and the greatness of your sovereignty, and the way that you work everything according to the counsel of your will, and when I think about the perfection of your plan, and how you leave nothing undone that needs to be done, Lord, I'm amazed with how great you are, and I'm moved to worship you and to exalt you and adore you, especially when I think about the way that we see pictured before us in the book of Leviticus, the way that you determined to deal with the sinfulness of the nation of Israel so that they might be able to dwell in the midst of your presence as the holy God. Then I think about the way that it pictures so clearly, our own redemption and the means by which we are enabled to, stand before you and be received by you as your people. I think about, Father, just the sacrifice that you gave the nation of Israel and how clearly Jesus fulfills in type and in purpose all of the sacrifices described in the book of Leviticus, in order that we might be redeemed, forever forgiven from our sins. I think about the beauty of the feast that picture the ways in which you have worked in order to redeem your nation Israel. And I think about the Lord's Supper, and I think about the ordinance of baptism and how they picture for us just the beauty of your work to redeem us and to make us your own. I think about, Father God, just the ministry of the priesthood and how you've called each of us, Father, to the joy of coming into your presence and enjoying your presence. And Father, that we need no mediator other than Christ. And we've been invited to come into your presence. But also, Father, the way that you have provided for us, men to preach and to teach the Word of God and to instruct us in the Word of God so that, we might be built up and edified for the sake of, your kingdom. And I think about, Father, the way that you have called us. And the way that you have called us to a life of purity and of holiness. I'm grateful, Father God, for the way that by your Spirit and by the blood of Jesus, you've purified us entirely from our uncleanness. And you've made us fully acceptable in the sight of the living God. And I'm thankful too, Father God, that not only have you made us clean and given to us commands for the ways that we are to live, but you have provided for us the very means by which we can live. Faith in your word and the empowering grace of your Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful, Father God, that you remind us daily of the very real life and death consequences of how we relate to you. Whether we relate to you through Christ or we try to relate to you through some plan or offering of our own. Lord, I'm just grateful to you for the beauty of your word and for the way that it speaks to our souls. And I'm excited, Father. I pray that you would stoke an excitement and just a thrill, a joy in the hearts of the body to get into this text and get into this book and really understand it and really embrace it and really have it do its work in us. I just am grateful to you for every good gift that we have. And I'm thankful especially, Father, for the gift of approaching you in prayer. I pray that as we do that tonight on the new and the living way that's been made for us by the blood of Jesus, that we would come with gladness and with boldness and with confidence, asking of you, Father, only things that you can do. And Lord, that you would you'd be glad to hear the prayers of your children and to respond. I love you. I give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' holy name, amen.